All right. Thanks for joining us again. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We can continue through our study of Mark. You'll notice that the past couple Sundays, we've had some familiar stories, Jesus walking on water, Jesus feeding the 5,000. I'm pretty sure Mark 7 is not the typical Sunday school lesson that you're going to be familiar with. You may have never even looked at Mark chapter 7 before, because in this lesson, Jesus is going to come off as pretty harsh. He's going to seem angry, a little rude, maybe even dismissive. And we have to ask why. Well, it's because he's going to be dealing with hypocrisy, and especially the hypocrisy in those that are supposed to be leading others toward God, right? And hypocrisy, that idea that you're pretending to be something in which you really aren't, right? I know a guy named Greg, not me, this is Greg Brady, all right? And there was one episode of the Brady Bunch where Greg, as the representative of the newly formed band, the Brady Six, right, who were, they keep on grooving through the night, right? And he's trying to help them find a recording contract. And so he goes to meet with the producer, and he's this real hip guy and talking all kinds of stuff, and a woman. And they offer him a solo contract if, you know, he's got to kind of get rid of his brothers and sisters, and he could be the new Johnny Bravo, right? The teenage heartthrob. And they're basically going to manufacture all of this, his publicity, his tour, his music. And he doesn't know it, but the only reason they're choosing him is because he fit the suit, right? He fit this outfit that they had, and they were just really looking for someone to fit the suit. They didn't care about talent. They didn't care about ability. They only cared if he fit the suit. But Greg, of course, feels like he's a big deal until he realizes what they did to him, right? And the question as we look in today's passage is, are we followers of Jesus, or are we just wearing a suit, right? Before we get too judgmental about these first century hypocrites called the Pharisees, I think we need to turn that focus inward and realize where are we hypocritical. Of course, people say, oh, church, don't go there, it's full of hypocrites. Well, in one way or another, sure, we all fall short of what God has called us to be. But the idea is, you're not a hypocrite if you come here knowing that you're in need of a Savior. That's, we're a work in progress. Right? It's pretending that you got it all figured out and got it all worked out, and that's where the hypocrisy comes from. But let's, I don't want to be a suit wearer. I want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. So let's ask him to help us focus on that this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray that all of us would have that heart attitude, Lord, that with the condition of our heart would be sincere, Lord, that we'd be honest, and that we would be very open to the fact that we fall short, not only of your glory, but we fall short even of our own personal code most of the time. Lord, our own definition of morality falls so short of yours anyhow, and yet we can't even keep that. So Lord, help us to be able to expose any hypocrisy that's in our own lives, that we might ask you to flush it out of our system, Lord, and make us whole and cure us of our disease. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's look at the first few verses in chapter 7. It says this: Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribe asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is very far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, If a man tells his father or his mother, Whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. yeah, that's uncomfortable, right? Jesus is blasting these guys, and we're kind of like, well, that's not how Jesus usually is. He's love and mercy, and he is. But he also is intolerant of sin, just like the Father is. But especially, he never talked to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners he would meet. He didn't speak to them that way. If they came to Jesus seeking something, seeking after truth. But these men who were supposed to be the purveyors or the teachers of the law of the truth, they were perverting God's word with something that wasn't true, and Jesus has no tolerance for that. So we see a real change here. Mark chapter 6, it begins with the gathering of his disciples as they're coming back to tell him about how they spread his word all over. And now Mark 7 opens up with the gathering of his adversaries, and the purpose of them was to hinder him. We have to know about the Pharisees, right? They weren't around that long. They kind of arose during the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a period of 500 to 600 years in there where there was no revelation given from God. There were no prophets speaking. There was no scripture being recorded during that time. And so, and unfortunately, a lot of the Israelites had been taken into captivity, either into Babylon or left over into Persia. They were allowed to come back, but it was a slow kind of dribble back. It wasn't one great, you know, migration back of all the people. And so the Pharisees arose because they realized that there was a danger of Judaism being polluted and paganized. So they devoted themselves to keep even the most minute detail of the law and the tradition of the elders. The problem was that their tradition became more important than the law itself, and that's never what God intended. But I do believe their intentions in the beginning were pure and right, and it just became corrupted, and most of that because of pride. Now, the Jewish people today even still follow what they call the Mishnah, or the Talmud, or the Halakha. And up until the 3rd century AD, which was after the time of Christ, 300 years later, it was an oral tradition. And it wasn't written down in the Talmud until almost 300 years later. So this had the idea of the oral tradition versus the written scripture. 25% of the Mishnah, the oral tradition, had to do with cleanliness or ritual purity, right? So what they actually believed is they earned their salvation, and the way they achieved salvation, it came from their ethnic separation. As Jewish people, they were meant to be separate. They were meant to be pure, and that is true. But they put too much emphasis on the separation because they believed that by keeping themselves clean from any contamination, and that came from unbelievers or sinners, that they were saved. And there's a difference. You'll notice Jesus, when he speaks, he very frequently says, "It is written." And anytime he or anyone else would say it's written, he's talking about the scripture, the Old Testament scripture. They called it the law and the prophets. And it meant all the books from Genesis through Malachi. Now, they didn't have them in the same order that we do, but they had the idea of the complete scripture. And then you'll hear Jesus say very frequently also, "You have heard that it has been said." And anytime he's talking about that, he's talking about the oral tradition. And that does not, in Jesus's mind, it's not equal with God's word. But in this time in Israel, they had not only made it equal, but in many cases, they had put it above the word of God. And that's where Jesus is coming to correct this. So you have this delegation now who comes from Jerusalem. Last time we saw that was in Mark chapter 3, when they catch him and he's eating at the tax collector's houses, and they're just coming to find fault, and it's no different here. They've already made up their mind about Jesus, and they're just looking to confirm their opinion. But the problem is they're not measuring what Jesus is doing against the word of God, but they're evaluating him against the religious tradition. You'll notice how many times, even just these first 12 or 13 verses, you have commandment versus tradition. And if you're an underliner, you should underline that and see that Jesus is definitely trying to distinguish a distinction, right? Jesus' failure to support the validity of the oral law made him an obstacle, made him an object of concerted effort and attack on the part of the Pharisees and religious leaders. Now, this part about the hand washing, it's not like, mom says, go wash your hands before you eat lunch. Now, that's still a good thing, and we should do that. It wasn't necessarily meant to clean their hands. It was a ritual cleansing, and it had a certain way where first you had to wash down, right? And then you had to wash up, and then there was a third way. You had to let it drip off your wrist, and some of them even practiced a fourth way. And honestly, if you go in the law, the only people who were required to do any kind of ritual cleansing were the priests as they were going into the temple. And of course, that was obviously meant to be, amongst the set-apart people, that was the set-apart place where it was even more specific for God to go through these ritual cleansings and washings, and it was important. But it never was meant for all the people to do all the time. And the religious leaders, the truly, you know, upper, you know, the ones who kept the law, what they thought the closest, if they would just go to the marketplace, because there could be Gentiles, even if there were no Gentiles in a marketplace, some of the goods that were there could have come from Gentile locations and they were defiled. So they would come back from the market. They wouldn't just wash their hands. They would take a complete bath. And it wasn't, again, about cleaning their body. They thought if any defilement got on them, if they washed it off, they would be pure in the sight of God. So Jesus is basically going to make the point that you can buy all the antibacterial soap that you want, but you're not going to be able to cleanse your heart. See, not all traditions are bad. They become bad when we put them on the same level as Scripture. And unfortunately, even in the church, we still have a tendency to do that, and we all have the different things that we do it to. And the problem is when you have the Bible plus, right? Jesus, in the Word, it says, do not add to the Word of God, and do not subtract from the Word of God. Subtracting from the Word of God is liberalism, which is saying certain things don't matter, it doesn't really mean that, we don't have to follow that. Adding to the Word of God is legalism, and that's trying to add traditions of men to say this is what you need to do in order to be holy or to be saved or to be righteous. And the most basic type of legalism is the most devastating. And that is the belief that we can somehow be justified, that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God by just obedience to a set of rules or to a set of laws. We become dependent on our own good works, and that's dramatically, diametrically opposed to justification by faith alone in what Christ did on the cross and rising again from the dead. Anything that we do to put our trust in what we do is opposed to what God says that He has already done. And it's legalism, and it needs to be put out of our lives. Even in 1 Samuel, you know, back then, it's not a New Testament idea. It's not something that Jesus came up with. But when Samuel came to anoint David, he kept looking at the sons of Jesse and saying, oh yeah, this one, he's strong, he's big. And the Lord had to tell him, he says, Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And again, the prophets like Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, the Lord was calling his people to circumcise not just their flesh, which is the mark to set Judaism apart from every other, you know, people on the earth to circumcise themselves in the flesh, all the males. But God says, I want you to circumcise your heart. And that's what the theme Paul picks up on in the book of Romans. So that's what Jesus is alluding to and getting to, and it's becoming a dangerous thing. And when the Pharisees hear this, they're not going to be pleased. Right, so Jesus then calls them right to their face. He says, you hypocrites, right? That word hypocrite, you're dual. And back then, the Greeks, they would have the plays where they would wear the mask, right? That was the hypocrite. Those who put on the mask, they're pretending to be righteous on the outside, but they haven't dealt at all with their inward parts, the deepest part of who they are. And so this passage in Isaiah is from Isaiah 29, verse 13. But that whole section of Isaiah from chapter 29 to chapter 31, it's God is using Isaiah to declare a proclamation against the leaders of the nation of Israel who were, what were they doing? They were being accused of leading the people to care more about the tradition than they did about true service to God that comes from a clean heart, right? To care about, to have a heart of love for your neighbor, a heart of justice towards the foreigner, right? And so religious practices were overruling that, so God condemned them through the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus is just continuing in the tradition of the prophets. And by this point, the Pharisees, it's funny, all I ever think of is Bugs Bunny cartoons, but, you know, when Bugs Bunny would do something like Elmer Fudd or Yosemite Sam, they would say, hates that rabbit, right? And the steam would blow out of their ears and their hats would flip over. And I think that's how I picture the Pharisees. Forgive me for having such an unsophisticated view, right? But that helps me see it better, right? And these guys are like, I hate that guy, right? And they really did, to the point where they were starting to talk about his murder, right? Because again, it was more important to get rid of him because he was making them look bad in front of the people than it was to give adherence to the Word of God, right? Jesus is telling them that you've rejected the commandment of God, right? You've subtracted the real essence of God's word. You've taken it away because you think that keeping rules is doing something for you, right? No one had ever spoken to these guys like this before. The Pharisees thought they were holy because they kept the rules and they avoided the external defilement. Jesus taught us that you can be externally clean on the outside, but still break the law in your heart. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. Now, Mark doesn't record the sermon, but Matthew and Luke do. And the idea, what Jesus talked about, he says, you've heard that it was written, right? You should not commit murder. But I say to you that anyone who hates his brother has committed murder in his heart, right? You know that you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery as well. And in God's perspective, he goes way deeper than even the law that they were supposed to keep requires. And that's what Jesus said. That's the part that I'm trying to point out. And the point of all that is no one is capable of keeping the law. You think you're keeping it, but in reality, you're not even coming close. So you have these two divergent views of holiness. And it's not incidental. Jesus is very intentionally now bringing on the conflict. He had spent the beginning parts of this gospel where you see Jesus, he keeps removing himself, going off to different places, going out to the villages. But now he realizes it's time to confront what I've come to confront. And this is hypocrisy. It's idolatry, really. Trying to put your rules in front of God is idolatry. And Jesus is now, we're going to see chapter 8, he's going to go out to some Gentile areas, which that's really going to make him persona non grata. And then from then on, chapter 9, he's heading towards Jerusalem. We get to the triumphal entry, and then, the last week of his life where he's going to be crucified and put to death. So that's where we're headed here in Mark. Mark has been building to this. But the heart, really, of the two, of true religious faith is what Jesus is trying to get to. What is the heart? Is it doing things? Is it keeping rules? Or is it dependent on Jesus himself to cleanse us? And that's a huge battle, and it still rages today, right? What I can do versus what Jesus has already done. But let's be careful before we criticize these first century legalists and ask ourselves, am I a 21st century legalist? Do I add shame to people's lives, or do I set them free? Do I cultivate trust with my children, or do I try to control them? Do I release new believers, or do I saddle them with rules? Am I always looking for sin in other people's lives, but never self-examining myself? See, Jesus was qualified to call these men hypocrites because he's the only one who kept the law perfectly. You and I are not qualified, right? Before we can call someone a hypocrite, we have to turn that gaze on ourselves, right? What does Jesus say? He says, before you turn to take the speck out of someone else's eye, remove the log, the beam that's in your own eye. Now, he doesn't say that we shouldn't try to bring the specks out, but first, the view needs to be pointed at ourselves so that we can then humbly and in love go beside our brothers and sisters who may be stumbling and falling and sinning so that we can gently point out to them what we've already seen in our own weak flesh. That's the true way to not judge people, but to lead people towards repentance. So these people, right, were, these Pharisees were wearing a mask, right? They were never admitting their own deepest faults and needs. And folks, that happens in the church every Sunday. Right? Every time you come in here and you're dealing with a struggle, whether it's sin or maybe depression or anger, and someone says, hey, how you doing? You go, oh, praise the Lord, brother, everything's good. It's hypocrisy, right? What we need to, now obviously we're not going to tell every single person we meet all of our problems, our sins, we never get out of here, right? But the idea of hiding, of pretending you're okay when you know you're not, right? The church is meant to be an urgent care center. It's meant to be a hospital. It's a place for people who are sick and broken and needy to come and admit their faults. And ask for prayer from one another, ask for encouragement from one another, so that they might go out and reflect the light of Jesus Christ to others. And right, we depend on Jesus to save us from our sins, right? When we first get saved, we realize, Lord, there's nothing I can do to save myself. I have to accept your salvation. I need you to forgive me. But then for some reason after that, we think we have to earn God's favor by what we do. And it's just as wrong as what the legalists are doing, right? We need Christ's redemption and salvation every day just as much as the first day we received it. I don't know if that sinks into all of us all the time. I need Jesus' redemption just as much, actually more today. I know more of God's word today than I've ever known. I've studied it inside and out, and I know most of it. There's a lot of it I still don't get, but I have more light now than I've ever had in my life, yet I still sin. I still fall short. So I am more in need of God's grace. At least I could claim ignorance before. But now I have light, and when I choose to sin, I sin against light. And so I am more in need of his redemption and his grace than I have ever been. And the beautiful thing is he never runs out of it. He doesn't expect anything more to me than to admit my fallen nature before him and then to live in light of his forgiveness. That is what walking the path of Christianity is. It's not about keeping a list of rules, things you do and you don't do, right? That's not what it's about. And if you think that's what it is, no wonder there's no peace or joy in your life. See, my peace and joy doesn't come in the fact that I keep the law. My peace and joy comes from he has kept the law and he's declared me righteous and I can live in freedom because I don't have to keep it. Now, it's not a license to go out there and just sin any way I want, right? The idea is I am so grateful for what he's done and I realize why does he choose this path for me to walk on? Because it's better than the one that I'll choose to walk on my own. So it's a constant battle between my flesh and his spirit. But before I had his spirit, it was just me. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And now because of what Jesus has done for me, I live in victory and in light because he lives within me. And the old man, he's been put to death, but we have to keep putting him to death. That old nature, it doesn't just disappear. And that's what sanctification is, that process of learning to put to death our old self. I kind of went off track there, but I felt like that's where the Lord wanted me to go. So Jesus then talks about loopholes, right? This idea when he gets in verse 9 and 10 talking about what Moses said, honor your father and mother, but you say, if I call something Corban, I can just give it to God. That idea of Corban, right? That is in the law, the idea that you pledge or you dedicate something to God. The idea is I'm going to take part of my wealth, part of my property, part of my possession, and I dedicate that to God so that when I die, it's going to go to the temple, to God's service. But what they were doing, the Pharisees, they were using that as a loophole, right? And loopholism is just a different form of legalism. If you're spending more of your time and energy trying to figure out how you can get out of doing what God wants you to do, he hasn't really reached the heart of who you are, right? The idea is not to see how close we can get to sin without actually sinning, right? How many beers do I have before I'm drunk? Because I know that's a sin, right? How many violent movies can I watch before I turn into a violent person? How much obscenity can I allow into my voice before it starts to pollute me? The idea is how much of that do I need to get rid of my life so that I can be more focused and more pure on God? Right? But I don't want to use that as a way to judge other people, and that's how God is ministering to my heart. But this loopholism, this idea of Corban, they would say, your parents, and just like our culture today, you get to a certain point where you realize, oh, I've gained independence, but my kids are starting to leave, and you realize, oh, my parents are starting to need help, right? And it's whether it's physical help or it's financial help, right? When they get to the place where their income is limited and they need to go into healthcare, and we all know how complicated and expensive that is, but it was no different then, except they didn't have retirement facilities. You moved in with your children. But they would say, no, we don't take care of you because the money I would have set aside to take care of you, I've dedicated that to God, which means I can't take care of you. And by that, they were actually breaking the written commandment of God that said, honor your father and your mother. And of course, we know in Exodus, it tells us, he who speaks evil of your father and mother is to be put to death. There was a penalty of death for breaking that commandment. And so that they were just using that as a loophole, and they were covered. They were basically saying, yeah, we're using this law to cover up. We can break God's law, and we can do it in good conscience because that's the thing about Corban. You could call something Corban, but you could still use it for your own benefit while you had it, but you just couldn't use it to help anybody else. That's the antithesis of what God wanted us to do in the law, right? And you're following the letter of the law, but you're trampling on the spirit of it. See, the Pharisees held on to their traditions because it gave them power over others. And it underscored a strong sense of self-righteousness. They liked the system, and they knew how to leverage it to their political and to their economic gain. And all this is fueled by pride. There's no greater sin that we can commit, folks, because pride is the one sin that we can't see in ourselves. It takes someone else to see it, but if someone says we're prideful, we respond against them. It's the sin of Satan. Satan was the anointed cherub in heaven, right? He sat at the foot of the Father, and he led worship in heaven, and somewhere along the line, he said, I will be like the Most High God. I will elevate myself to become like God, and that's the moment he fell. But pride is the sin that led to the fall of Satan, and pride is a sin that leads to all of our fall, right? Pride cometh before the fall, it tells us. So now Jesus is going to get into this idea of what's interior and what's exterior. So let's look at verse 14. It says, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples came and asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Sorry, I just feel like he's like Mo with the Three Stooges there, just like clunk, right? Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled? Thus he declared all foods to be clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now go in grace and peace and have a blessed day. No, that's, if that was the end, that's pretty terrible. I hope you give me a few more minutes to endure, because it's quite wonderful when we look at the truth and the underlying beauty of what's happening here, right? So he calls the people to himself, and of course, it doesn't include the Pharisees. They don't want anything to do with him. But the people were sitting there going, what did I just hear? It's blowing their minds. And he says, look, if you truly want to obey God, if you truly want to know what it means to follow God, come. And again, that's a limited group. And folks, is that to you this morning? Do you want to hear and understand? Right? Not just hear with our ears, but do you want to hear so that you might obey it? And then Jesus is calling you closer, right? Listen up is what he's saying. Do you want to follow the true word of God? He says, nothing from outside defiles a person, meaning in this context, food. Obviously, things like drugs, pornography, they can defile us. But in this context, and of course, according to the Jewish law, now this comes from the actual law in the book of Leviticus, they had these kosher food laws and dietary restrictions, and God put them there for a reason and for a purpose. And Jesus is now saying, there's no food that defiles you. This is revolutionary. It's funny that we don't know more about Mark 7 because this may be the most revolutionary thing Jesus says while he's alive. And we overlook it because in our modern context, you know, unless you're vegan or vegetarian, most of us eat whatever we want. And thank you, Jesus, you've declared all things, right, good. I just love Jesus, right? But I would have had a hard time being kosher. I like hot dogs, right? I like cheeseburgers, right? It wasn't just pork. You couldn't mix dairy with meat. Man, I like that stuff. I love that stuff, right? That's part of my problem, but I'll confess those to you later. Jesus is saying the problem is not what we put in. We have defiled hearts already. That's the entire problem. It goes against the entire focus, though, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying your separateness, you're trying to keep yourself away from the things that are defiling. It's not enough. It's not even close. And then for some reason, some versions of the Bible, they take out verse 16, which just says, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. I think that's generally a good idea, and it's something Jesus might have said and probably did say here. Then we get to this part in verse 17 where the disciples are asking him a question. And it doesn't tell us here, but the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, it says when they got him alone, right, this is just the apostles now, and they say, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said that? And Jesus says, duh, right? Of course I know that they're offended. I was trying to offend them. I wanted to completely upset the apple cart. I want to turn this whole system upside down because it's wrong. And it's not only wrong, it's leading people away from God and into hell. And I have to change the way you're thinking. And the disciples were going, oh, okay, well, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, it's not a parable, right? Anytime they don't understand something, they assume Jesus is talking in parables. Right? I'm so grateful for passages like this when the disciples don't understand because it makes me feel better about myself. Because there's so many things in the Bible, when I read it, I go, I don't understand this. And Jesus doesn't hold us accountable for the things we don't understand. It's the things we do understand that he holds us accountable to. But the things that I do understand make me want to understand the things I don't understand more. Does that make sense? The Pharisees were offended. Don't you know that? And Jesus says, yes, yes, I know, I know. The Mosaic ceremonial law, right, it distinguished between the food that was clean and the food that was unclean. That was in Leviticus chapter 11. It's very serious, but it's also very tedious to try to keep to it. But the purpose of all of that was to instill an awareness of God's holiness and the reality of sin as a barrier to fellowship with God. That was the whole purpose of really the whole law, but especially these ritual laws, to say, yes, there's a process I want you to go through because God is holy. And in order for you to be holy, which just means separate, there's certain procedures I want you to go through to keep yourself separate. But the idea isn't that that makes you holy, it's that you recognize the fact that God is holy. But see, once the defilement of our hearts is permanently changed and it's removed, and full fellowship with a holy God becomes a reality, and the only way that becomes a reality is you have to remove sin from us, right? The Day of Atonement was a day where the high priest would go as a representative to the people and put the sin on the goat, and he would make a sacrifice for the whole nation. But then they would sin again. But that's why when John the Baptist was able to point his finger at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? When Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, he conquered sin and he conquered death, and he provided a way for us to come into full fellowship with God. And because that has become a reality, or it will be a reality, the ceremonial laws have fulfilled their purpose and are no longer required. Do you understand why this was such a radical thing? No one had ever said anything like this. No one could have said anything like this except God. God is the only one who can make amendments or changes to his own rules, to his own laws. And Jesus is saying, that's why I have come and I am here. See, Peter, right? He's talking to Peter. He's the one asking the questions. And Peter, it's going to be years and he still doesn't get it. I'm so glad that the Bible gives a picture of people who are in progress, because I'm in progress too. But later on in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter is at Simon the Tanner's house, which he's not supposed to be in because that would be an unclean place. And he has a vision, a dream. Three different times, a sheet, it says, is lowered from heaven, and there's all kinds of animals on it, both clean and unclean. And the voice comes from heaven and says, "Peter, kill and eat." And his response is, "Not so, Lord. I've never defiled myself with anything unclean." And the Lord's going, "Ay, ay, ay, Peter. How many times do I have to say it?" And so he's starting to get the idea, and he goes and he starts to eat with Gentiles, and he starts to, I guess, loosen up what he's been doing, except we find out in Galatians chapter 2 that a contingent comes from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch was the very first city that a church started in. It was like kind of the first missionary landing point. And Peter, when the Jews come and James is part of that contingent, when they come, he refuses to eat with the Gentiles, and he goes and he says, "I'm just going to have lunch with you guys. Yeah, this is what I always do, da-da-da-da-da." And he's a phony. He's a hypocrite. And it says Paul has to rebuke him publicly to his face and say, "This should not be." And it's all centered around what? Phonyism, hypocrisy, legalism. Jesus said, that is done away. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I can say grace and have a hot dog. But it's so much more than that, folks. It's so much more than that. Jesus came to set us free. He came to remove the things that bind our hearts and our souls. So he basically tells these guys, look, I'm giving you a biology lesson. You eat food, it doesn't go into your heart. And he's not really talking about the organ, but the idea, the food goes into your stomach, the body keeps what it wants, and then the rest goes into the potty, right? It's the stuff we teach our kids. But Jesus is saying, like, that's how it works. The heart is a whole separate system. Now, obviously, physically it is, but Jesus is talking about, when he says the heart, right, the idea of the heart is the seat, right? The seat of our mental, emotional, and spiritual being. It encompasses our attitudes, our affections, our priorities, our ambitions, and our desires. And Jesus says, the problem is your heart's already defiled. He's saying the real issues of religious faith are internal and not external. See, sin always proceeds from within us. And the basic problem with fallen humanity is not what we do, but who we are. And it started with Adam, and it's been passed on ever since. Thanks, great-grandpa. But we're all defiled. All have fallen short of the glory of God, it tells us. The basic problem is our heart. And that's why when I put those verses on the screen earlier from the book of Ezekiel, even in the Old Testament, there was a day pictured where the Messiah would come. And he would redeem Israel, but not only Israel, all the nations of which we're a part of. And we would be given a new heart. It says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what Jesus was talking about when he told Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You have to be born of not just the water in our physical form, but of spirit. We have to be born again. And when we're born again, Jesus takes his heart and he places it in our heart. And he takes away our heart of flesh that we might live according to our heart of the spirit. Now, when I say takes away, it still exists. But it's not given the priority. It's not given the seat of authority anymore in our heart. And then the rest of our days is really a battle between following the old way or the new way. And it's okay if you battle. We're supposed to battle. But the point is simple. It's always been about the heart. And the whole idea of the outward cleansing was supposed to reveal and expose our need for a Savior. And he goes to a list, which basically comes from the Ten Commandments, but then he adds not just the action, but the attitude. And so the next two verses where he clearly defines what are evil things, right? He starts off, evil thoughts. Anybody else here have evil thoughts? Those of you not raising your hand, we're going to get to lying in a minute anyway, so. What are evil thoughts? Well, that's pretty easy, right? Any fantasizing about evil deeds. You ever have revenge? You ever drive? You ever deal with lust? And he talks about sexual immorality, right? The word in Greek is porneia. We get our word pornography from it. Sexual immorality is any type of sexual activity outside of a marriage, and Jesus already defined a marriage is a relationship, a covenant relationship before God between one man and one woman. Anything outside of that that is sexual in nature, any type, look, you're not five, right? We know what that is, right? Our politicians don't understand it, but I believe even a five-year-old understands that. Sexual immorality, it shouldn't be. Then he says theft. That's pretty self-explanatory. Don't steal things. Murder. Don't kill people. Adultery, don't break your marital covenant with someone else, right? Coveting, right? The idea is thou shalt not covet. You should not want the things other people have in the sense that you long for them, you desire them, and you're unsatisfied with what you have, and somehow God is holding out on you is the idea of coveting. So we're still getting through the commandments here. And then wickedness, right? So if you have anything else that wasn't covered, it's just a disposition towards sin. So that's dealing with the commandments. Now he gets to the attitudes. He says deceit is next, right? Deceit is not just lying. It's leading people to believe something that's not true. It's half-truths or untruths. Anything that would cause other people to be led away from what is true is deceit. And we do it all the time, consciously or subconsciously. Sensuality, that's a good one, right? Another word for that is just fleshiness. It's just giving ourselves over to our bodily and fleshly nature. A lot of it's talking about the idea of sexual activity, but it can be violence. It can be gluttony. It's anything that makes us feel good in the moment, but we know isn't really coming from God. And so many people say, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. No, that's the way you were. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And when we were dead to them, we were slave to them. But if you have asked Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and asked him to come and give you a new heart, it's not who you are anymore, it's who you were. And if it's who you were, it means you have the ability to change because he has the power to change you. Stop using excuses. And then he says, what, envy. Now, that's not really a great translation. I don't think some of your versions might say the evil eye. Now, that's not putting the maloik on somebody, right? That's a different thing. But the evil eye is the idea of stinginess, of selfishness, of holding back things from God or from others because you want it for yourself. Now, none of us ever do that. Then it says slander, and it can be translated blasphemy, but that is not only defaming God, but it's defaming anyone who's made in the image and likeness of God, which whether you're a believer or not, that includes all people. Folk, that includes gossip, malicious speak, lying behind someone's back, sticking a knife in someone's back, when the boss walks away, telling a joke about the boss. Those are all things that Jesus is concerned with. Are you depressed yet? And then he says pride, right? That's the one that caused Satan to fall. Arrogance, right? Thinking too much of yourself. And humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Jesus was meek and mild and humble. And then to top it all off, he says foolishness. And really the heart of foolishness is failing, willfully failing, to use the capacity we've been given for reason. It's willfully saying, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And anytime you act as though there is no God and there's no accountability to him, then we're a fool. Now, I could leave it there and say, well, that's a nice lesson. Go home and study it and just be better. But that's not what Jesus' intent is here. I believe what he's pointing us to, and it hasn't happened yet, but Mark knows it has, he's pointing us to the cross. But before we can get to the cross, folks, we have to come face to face with the ugly truth of our sin. It's painful, but it's a necessary process. And when we understand the full extent, see, we get saved and we think we're clean. We give our sin to God, we're asked for forgiveness, and this is great, right? And then we go out and we realize we're sinning again. And maybe even worse than we were before. And then we feel guilt and we feel shame and we feel like, oh man, God, you can't love me because I'm just caught up in all this miserableness. Lord, I'm sorry, you can't love me anymore. And he says, no. Now we're just getting to the next level. Just getting to the next layer. I'm a fisherman, or I hung out with fishermen. He cleans his fish after he catches them, not before. So the idea of our depravity, if all we're doing is trying to change our behavior, if all we're trying is to stop doing the things we did before, it's like putting lipstick on a pig, right? All you're doing is trying to mask your ugliness, but in a lot of ways, you're just making it uglier. See, Jesus Christ is the only cure for our sin. And there's no heart too sinful for him to cure. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this, he who knew no sin, he who never sinned, became sin. That means he became every one of your evil thoughts, every one of your sexual immoralities, your adultery, your coveting, your foolishness, your slander, your pride. All of those things Jesus became so that you and I could be cleansed from our sin. He says, he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could be called the very righteousness of God. You want to know how to get righteous? It's nothing you do. It's just accepting what he has done. But then keep accepting it. It doesn't change after you get saved that he says, okay, now I want you all to do this thing. If you can't keep these rules, you're out. That's not what it says, but that's how we behave and that's how we act. And it's wrong and it's backwards. And I think if we truly could get what Jesus is saying, we would enjoy so much more peace, so much more joy. So what is the condition of your heart today? Only you can know. The Lord already knows. You don't have to do anything to get cleaned up before you come to him. But you have to come to him. We can't clean ourselves. We can't do anything or stop doing anything. So let's stop being Johnny Bravo. Let's take off the suit. Let's be real. Let God's light shine on your heart so that he can reflect that light to others. Will you do that this morning? Let me pray for you. Will you stand while I pray? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us hanging. Lord, incapable of keeping the law, with dirty, defiled hearts. Lord, you don't leave us there. Lord, that is the beauty. That is the hope, and that is the victory we can declare through you, Jesus. Lord, there is nothing that we can do to reconnect ourselves to you. That's what religion does. But Lord, you don't desire religion. You don't desire external rule-keeping. Lord, what you desire is a true inner relationship with our heart. And Lord, you knock on the door of our hearts. And Lord, I pray this morning, if you are knocking on the door of anyone's heart and they've never invited you in, Lord, they might take today as the day to be the day of salvation. They would invite you in, allow you to forgive their sins and become your child. Lord, for those of us who invited you in, Lord, help us to keep that door open. Lord, we spend so much time and energy and effort trying to close that door and lock it and keep away not only you, but other people. Lord, help us to bring our sinful natures into the light that you might expose our sin, that you might expose our hypocrisy, and that you might heal us and redeem us from it. Lord, that is your desire. And Lord, we long to let you do that. Lord, give us the strength we need. Give us the faith that we lack. Be who you are, Lord, the becoming one. I am that I am. Lord, you are the great I am. Have your way with us, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.